And we can open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. We are in Philippians chapter 1, of course. Last week we basically just dealt with We got down to verse 6. And looked at this great doctrinal statement that Paul has made in verse 6. And this occurs in the middle of his greeting, in the midst of his greeting. Paul lays out one of the most clearest and most profound declarations of the gospel or the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, you've got to remember, Paul was there. He was present in the city of Philippi when many of those who made up the current congregation, he was there when they came to know Christ as their Savior. In fact, he was not only present, he was instrumental in their conversion. He brought them to the Lord through his witness, through his testimony, through his preaching. And so thinking back to that glorious time, Paul was recognizing the good work that God had begun in their lives back then at that time through their salvation. But then Paul goes on to declare his confidence that what God had graciously started in the past in these individuals, he would certainly complete. He knew that God was doing it then in the present, but he was going to complete it in the future. That work was going to be completed in them on a daily basis, but it would ultimately only be completed fully on the day that Jesus Christ returns for them. Let's read that verse again. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. A wonderful statement. A wonderful declaration. This is a doctrine that we can stand on. This is the doctrine that gives us confidence in our lives. But then Paul goes on, and he mentions a few things. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of, and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing exclusive about Paul's Christian greeting to the saints in Philippi. Paul's not just talking to a select group of Christians. He's not just talking to a select section of the body there. Paul is talking to every one of them. Four times in these opening verses, Paul shows that he includes all the believers in all of his considerations. He prays for them all in verse 4. He is confident for them all in verse 6. He speaks well of them all, knowing that they're all partakers of God's grace in verse 7. And then he states in verse 8 that he longs for them all. He has a desire for them, not just to see them, but to support them, to encourage them, to see them progress in their spiritual walk. Well, we need to understand that Paul's statements here were not just directed at the saints in Philippi. They include all believers. They include all Christians. Because Paul knew that all believers have been brought by God into a great and unbreakable fellowship. And so his desire for the church at Philippi was his desire for every church that he started, for every church that would be started, for everyone who would come to know Jesus Christ. And of course, we know Paul didn't come from the south because he specifically says, you all. If he had been from the south, he would have just said, y'all. So in the South, there are three terms. There's you, there's y'all, and then there's all y'all. So that means a group. There's a large group. So all y'all is who he's talking to, all of us. But Paul is focusing his comments on a particular fellowship, on a particular brotherhood. This is a Christian brotherhood, and Paul's greeting is simply an example of that brotherhood. And this was a new thing in Paul's day. This was something that was not known in society of that day. In the first Christian century, the world was filled with barriers. There were barriers all across the Roman Empire. Just as there are today, there were barriers of race, there was barriers of wealth, barriers of education, culture. There were ethnic barriers, social barriers, religious barriers, intellectual barriers. The Greeks looked down on Roman culture, thinking they were just upstarts. You know, the Greeks were like, you just wish you were as good as us. The Romans looked down on the Greeks because, well, they weren't Romans. The free citizens looked down on the slaves. The wealthy disregarded the poor and the common person. And the Jews looked down on everyone that wasn't a Jew. So it was across the board. Now, in the Roman Empire, all of these groups were bound together by the chains of Roman law, by the chains of Roman rule. They had to get along. The Greeks, the Romans, the Jews, the soldier, the priest, the slave, the blue-collar worker, they all had to get along because it was the law. But they didn't love one another, and they didn't associate with each other if they didn't have to. There was no such thing as a brotherhood that joined them together. There was no fellowship. But the fellowship that Paul is referring to, the one that he's commenting on in Philippians, is a fellowship that was found first and only among Christians. Because as a group, Christians were of one mind, of one heart. Paul even says that you have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. They confessed one Lord. They knew only one salvation. There was only one way to be saved, and they had entered into that salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. All the barriers of the empire existed in the church. The Christians just chose to overlook them. They ignored them. They realized that they were of a worldly construct. And so Christians met together not as antagonists, not as enemies, but as those who have been called out of darkness by Jesus Christ and made alive in Him. They had something that bound them together. Something that was unseen, but it was clearly evident in the way they lived and the way that they related to one another. They loved one another. They loved one another so much that the world at that time marveled at it. One of the great pagan writers of the day exclaimed, "Behold how these Christians love one another." That was their defining characteristic. No matter what was going on, the Christians loved one another. And what was true of the early church in its best days, in its early days, it should be true of the church today. And I believe it is, at least at Grace Chapel. We got something going for us. Well, let's move on because we got some deep stuff that we want to look at today. Let's start with verse 9. And Paul continues his greeting and he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God." My goodness, what a wonderful prayer. It's just amazing what Paul says. If I only knew what he was talking about, right? I mean, it sounds nice, but what? Come on, Paul, what are you saying here? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. We have now come to one of the great prayers of the Apostle Paul. And we got to realize that Paul was a man of God. He was in the ministry for years. And you just expect that people who have walked with the Lord for so long would eventually get good at praying prayers that mean something, you know. And Paul does that. And we know that he does it. And we see he does this. There are several of Paul's prayers recorded in the epistles that he wrote. And they're wonderful prayers. They're very confusing if you just skim over them. But if you sit down and you look at them, like, wow, this is amazing. And that's what we want to do today. Paul wrote to different churches, and each one of these letters is filled with profound truth and deep spiritual insight. And that's exactly what our text today is revealing to us. Now, I made the statement that this is a deep spiritual truth. And although that is an accurate assessment of this prayer, I almost hesitate to describe this prayer as being deep because of the connotations that are associated with that word. And I'll tell you why. Among Bible students, among theologians, among people who assume or attempt to be Bible students, if someone's reading a theological book that you've already read and you ask them, hey, how do you like the book? And they said, oh, it's deep. Well, then you know that they didn't understand any better than you did. All right? It's just, wow. It's just too deep. All right. And that's the way it is. Sometimes theological concepts and the people that write about them, they like to use a lot of 25-cent words. You know what a 25-cent word is? One of the words that's about as long as your arm. And here's a statement. It's axiomatic. There is no need to use a big word when a singularly unloquacious and diminutive linguistic expression will satisfactorily accomplish the contemporary necessity. And that's what we're talking about here. Anybody understand what I just said? I'm speaking English. But these eggheads, they write this stuff and you're like, let me get out my thesaurus. What does that word mean? Now, what's another name for a thesaurus? I mean, what would you... A synonym book? I don't know. I don't know what you would call that. Now, sometimes it is necessary to use accurate terminology, and that accurate terminology is not words that we would use on a regular basis, but sometimes it is necessary. But the real problem that most people have with spiritual truths is not necessarily in the understanding of them, but it is in the application of them in their own lives. So it should be clear to all of us from Paul's statement in verse 6 that we read earlier that God has not saved us just to save us. In fact, we should also know that God has not saved us merely so that we might be free from judgment. God has not saved us just so that we could go to heaven when we die. Now the truth is that God has saved us for several reasons, and one of those reasons is so that we might become fruitful Christians. And as we saw last week, another reason why God has saved us is so that the character of Jesus Christ might be reproduced in our hearts and in our lives right here on earth. We are to live in the flesh, but we are not to live of the flesh. There's a big difference. There's a difference that we don't always readily recognize. There's no way we can live outside the flesh, because if we leave the flesh, you know what that is? That's death. That's when we assume room temperature. And we are no good to anybody, except for maybe a doorstop. when I die, I want to be cremated. And when I'm cremated, you can put me in an hourglass. That way you can still take part of family game night. You know. They'll remember me. I'll always be remembered. Grandpa's keeping time. We are to live in the flesh, but we are not to live of the flesh. We as Christians are to do good works so that Christ might be glorified by our lives and that many others might be brought to faith in Him by our testimonies, more importantly, by our examples. And this idea is stated wonderfully in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. If I could find it. It's right there. Ephesians 2, 10. Now we all should know, most Christians are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But there's an important tagline to that, and that's found in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Wait a minute. Does that mean He saved us for something other than to just go to heaven? Yes. He saved us so that we might produce the fruit of good works. So that we might produce the fruit of righteousness. And it says right there, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wait a minute. You mean this is not going to be a surprise to God what I'm supposed to? No, He planned this before the foundation of the world. Everything that he had planned for me to do has been planned long before the world was in existence. And yet, it's still news to me, right? But it shouldn't be. It might be a surprise, the details, but the reality should not be a surprise because God has planned it. These verses say three things. Number one, that God has saved us by grace. Number two, that he has a plan for our lives. And number three, nested inside those plans are good works. Good works that we are not only to discover, but to perform. God is like a father raising a very large family. He is happy to have the family. And he is delighted that you and I are members of that family. But he's not satisfied with just having a big family. He also wants his family, his individual children. He wants us to grow up to be good citizens. Don't we all want our children to grow up to be good citizens? I mean, you know, when our kids are 2 months old and they're babbling and drooling and, you know, doing what 2 months old, oh, it's wonderful, it's great. When they're 16 and they're doing the same thing, it's not so great. You know, obviously, there's a problem here somewhere. God wants us to grow up in a spiritual way. He wants us to be good citizens of heaven. He wants productive children. And he wants our lives to be fruitful. And our lives will be fruitful if they are producing good works. So that's the difference. A lot of people have that skewed. A lot of people who claim to be Christians believe you have to do good works in order to be saved. That is not true. That is not accurate. Ephesians 2:8-9 just tells us that. It's not of works. The reality is, because you are a Christian, then you will produce good works. Before you're a Christian, good works account for nothing. Matter of fact, they count for negatives instead of positives. Because you're counting on them instead of trusting in God. But this message is the same message in our text today. In praying for the Christians at Philippi, Paul asked for three specific things. He prays that their love might abound in all knowledge and discernment. And we will unpack that. He prays that their lives will be lived free of hypocrisy. And then he prays that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is the natural result of allowing the first two requests to take place in your life. So, there is a helpful illustration of how these three things relate to one another, and it comes from the field of electrical science. Now, I will tell you straight up, I am not an electrician. In fact, people are usually shocked at how bad an electrician I am. But the basic formula of electrical theory is simply this: volts times amperage equals watts. All right. Anybody know what a volt is? Volts are actually the pressure of electricity that is sent out from the power source. You know, they got thousands and thousands of volts that come from these. You don't want to go in there. You know, I've heard of people that go in and try to steal the copper wires, and as soon as they touch that, well, they assume room. Well, they exceed room temperature. They are toast. Volts is the pressure that pushes the electricity from the power source. Amperage is the measurement of the flow of that electricity. How much is flowing? That's the amps. And watts is the measurement of the power. That's what runs the lights. Wattage is the product of the pressure that's multiplied by the flow of electricity. All right, so that's about as far as I can take that. But everything that Paul says here can be expressed in these terms. All good works that occur in our life depend on being filled with God's love. That's the pressure behind good works, God's love. You don't see that in too many churches. In a lot of places, the pressure behind good work is guilt. All right? Or condemnation. If you don't do this, you're going to be lost. But that's not the case. It's God's love that pushes through those good works. But here's the thing. Good works also depends on a good flow, a channel that's open. so that the flow of love can be high. Our lives must not be filled with resistors. Everybody know what a resistor is? It slows down the electricity. You don't want the power from the power company coming straight into this building. It'd blow all the lights, it'd blow all the sound, everything would blow. We need resistors to slow it down. But we don't want resistors in our lives. We want God's love to flow. Sometimes there are condensers. Anybody know what a condenser is? That's what stores up that power. And there's a lot of Christians that store up God's love and they just use it for themselves. Oh, it's so wonderful. God loves me. You guys figure it out for yourself. That's not right. That's not what we're called to be. We must be open. The love of God times a life free of resistance will produce good works. So the first thing Paul says that a Christian needs is what? Abounding love. Paul says that this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. What Paul means here is we must not only be filled with Christ's love, but we must be constantly increasing in this love. Now, lest we balk at this exhortation and say, well, we do have love. We're a loving church. Everybody says so. Notice that the love that Paul prays for is not an end into itself. Paul doesn't pray that we would have abounding love just so that we could have abounding love. No. We need the abounding love for other reasons, for other purposes. Paul tells the Philippian saints that he prays that their love will increase so that they may be able to approve the things that are excellent, so that they could choose those things that are the best. In fact, Paul's prayer for their increasing love is so closely linked to their ability to approve or to choose what is excellent that you can say that Paul is simply praying for what is best for them. Paul wants them to have what is best. In order for them to have what is best, they have to choose what is best. And so Paul's praying that they might do that. Now, before we unpack exactly what these excellent things are, before we dig down and discover how an increase in love moves the church towards the goal of approving these excellent things, we should elaborate on the spiritual ramifications of what Paul is saying to the Philippian church here. Verses 9 through 11. Of course, he's not just saying it to them. He's saying it to every church, to every group of believers, to every congregation. Paul's prayer here is the death knell of spiritual mediocrity. You know, being satisfied with the status quo. We're doing okay. We're all right. I mean, at least we go to a church that studies the Bible. We're not like everybody else, so we're good. We're good with God. We don't need to do anything else. That's mediocrity. Being happy with the way things are. And that attitude can become entrenched in any congregation, even the best congregation. Paul's statement is also his prayer here spells the death of the smug air of self-satisfaction that some believers adopt when they feel like, we've arrived. I've come about as far as I can go. I think I'll be happy right where I am. No, Paul said, no, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Not in this life. This prayer spells the end of any and all contentment that we may have with our own excuses. God, I can't do this because of this reason. Or, no, I don't think I... Wait a minute now. None of those excuses are valid. It might be good reasons, but they're not good excuses. All right? Those are just obstacles that must be overcome, that God provides us the power and the ability to overcome. Too often, we're just... We've got our excuses and we got them all listed and we just rotate them. You know, why can't you? Oh, today I got to use this excuse. Tomorrow I'll use that excuse. And I don't want to use the same ones over and over again because then everybody can start to recognize. But if you mix them up, then it sounds valid. That Paul says no. Paul is praying for what is excellent. He is praying for what is best. So wherever you and I stand in the spectrum of spiritual maturity, and I am including myself in here, above all else, the one thing that is true of every Christian, of every believer, is that we can all do better. Can we agree on that at least? We can all do better. And of course, many of us could do much better, but we're not going to point anything out there. We're just going to make the statement, and we can, if the shoe fits, well, there you go. One of the most important steps we can take, though, is to simply recognize where we are on that spiritual spectrum. And if we see that improvement needs to be made, well, then let's make some improvement. It shouldn't be too difficult to realize we are not quite where God wants us to be. Anybody here has got there yet? I mean, if you have, share the secret with me. Maybe you're here today and you're experiencing some spiritual dryness. Has that ever happened in your life where you just feel like your prayers just don't go as far as the roof? Maybe your knowledge of God is limited. Maybe you desire to pray with a greater sense of reality of the spiritual world around you. Or maybe experience a greater degree of fruitfulness from your prayers. That's exactly what Paul's praying for here. And his prayer in our text has the potential to help us to overcome these spiritual hurdles. The dryness or the lack of fruitfulness in our lives. But still, we need to understand that Paul does not expect excellence to just be dropped on the church in a nice, neat little package. I mean, if it was easy, everybody would do it, right? But they don't. Why? Because it's not that easy. Paul prays that the believers in Philippi would be able to discern and approve or choose what is best. Meaning, as their love abounds, they, through the knowledge that they have of God's Word, can test by experience, and then choose what is best. Of course, the force behind the choosing, again, is the love of God, not guilt from the pulpit. Right? It's the love of God. And it's not just any kind of love. It's a love that abounds in knowledge and all discernment. Let's just talk about that quickly. The word used here for knowledge is the Greek word epinosis. And it is a special word that refers to advanced spiritual knowledge. Ooh, secret knowledge? Ooh, no, it's not secret knowledge. There's no secret. All right, spiritual knowledge is like a test. It's like an open book test. All you got to do is read the book. It's right there. It's in the book. You say, oh, I'm going, the Lord's testing me. Well, the answers are in the book. Just read the book. It's right there. There's no secret. In the New Testament, this word is only applied to spiritual things. Knowledge of God, religious or spiritual knowledge, doctrinal knowledge. In Paul's use here, it speaks of a mature grasp of the meaning of the gospel. And when we have a grasp on the gospel, this will result in sound biblical instruction. That's where it comes from. It's knowing God's Word. It's studying God's Word. It's applying it to our lives. And then we have the full experience of walking by faith in God's Word. It's hard to walk by faith in God's Word when you don't know what God's Word says. All right? But if you do, and then you step out on it and just, the Lord said, test me. Test me. Try me out. Test and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Put me to the test and just see what's going to happen. Because here's the thing. God is not going to be offended by our, well, you said God. Well, God did say it. God said it. It's going to take place. As a matter of fact, you see that in the Old Testament all the time. These guys get in trouble and, Lord, this is what you said. Yep, you're right. At least you know what I said. Now you can stand on it, now you can trust in it, and now you can see God work in your life. You can't do that if you don't know what God says. But that mature grasp of the meaning of the gospel is simply a result of studying God's Word. So our love must abound in knowledge, but also abound in all discernment. Now what is discernment? Discernment is a reference to the understanding that is given to believers by the Holy Spirit. Just as the Word of God, Hebrews tells us, is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, so the Holy Spirit enables us to discern, to know, to understand how love should operate. And yet Paul doesn't just pray for discernment in this verse, he prays for all discernment. Whoa, that's a tall order. He's praying for all insight. Now, this is not an exhortation for total or complete insight, because then you have to be omniscient like God, because only God understands everything. Only God knows everything. What Paul is talking about here is the breadth of insight. Taking the truth of God's word and applying it to all the areas of our lives. So many times there are people who know God's word and they you know, when you're at church, well, talk it up. Or when you meet your fellow Christians out in the world, talk it up. But then when you get to work, and how do I deal with this? Well, where's your Bible knowledge? Because it still comes into play at work. It comes into play with your family. It comes into play when you're out dealing with government officials or people you don't know. Everything that you know from God's word applies in every area of our lives. Oh, well, I got to talk to my uncle and he's crazy. And but hey, he needs it more than anybody else. Does everybody have a crazy uncle? If you don't, it's probably you. So, well, just remember that. We need to employ moral perception across all of life's experiences. So that's what Paul is praying for. True Christian love is not only guided by knowledge and discernment, it is actually constrained, limited. Love without knowledge and discernment will quickly turn into a parody of itself. And we see that everywhere in our society today. Oh, we don't want to do that. We want to be loving. Parents will say, oh, I don't want to discipline my children. I want to love them. I want them to learn. And then when these kids grow up to be miscreants and delinquents, then their parents bend over backwards to shield them from the consequences. It's like, you got to be kidding. You know, if you're not going to discipline them, at least let the system do it. The problem with that is the system doesn't love those children. They just treat them like cattle. So if my child is going to be disciplined, I want him to be disciplined by somebody who loves him. And love means that discipline is applied. If we just say, "Oh, I don't," want, you know, that's why they give everybody an award for just showing up. We don't want anybody to feel bad. No, you ought to feel bad. That means you'll try harder next time. You know, there was a lot of times in my life where I felt bad about something, and I didn't go home and cry about it. I went home and worked harder. I don't want to do this. I want to make it next time. But that's not even part of it. Yeah, we're getting out of hand here. On the other hand, knowledge and discernment without love quickly becomes overbearing. It quickly becomes a guilt trip. It becomes very caustic. Just think Pharisees. All right? Pharisees knew all about God's word. They knew it backwards and forwards, and yet they didn't love anybody. They could barely stand themselves. Christian love is regulated by knowledge of the gospel and moral insight. And these constraints don't stifle Christian love. Far from it. They ensure love's purity. They ensure love's value. It doesn't become cheap. It doesn't become a throwaway word. Paul prays for just this kind of love because the excellence that he wants believers to pursue is not easily discerned. What are the things that he's talking about? You notice he doesn't specify. He just says, I want you to approve excellent things. What does it mean, excellent things? Things that are excellent. What does that mean? Well, the term actually refers to superior things, or things that really matter. One definition is to know the difference between things. And both of those definitions actually come into play here, because there are countless decisions in life that are not necessarily straightforward. Is this good or bad? You know, there are plenty of those. You know, should I run the red light? Maybe not. That would be bad. That would be wrong. But then there are times where you got to decide. Well, where am I going to go to college? Where am I going? What career am I going to pursue? How am I going to serve the Lord? Where am I going to live? Of course, once you figure out your career, then you figure out where you're going to live. But these are not right and wrong decisions. These are choices over you might have 5 choices, you may have 20. What's best? What is the Lord's will? What are the excellent choices that I can make? You see, some decisions in life are merely a choice between what is good, what is better, and what is best. Now, you might settle for good, but then you miss out on what is best. And how many times do we settle for good because we just we don't want to take the time to even work through the problem? Yeah, this is good. This is good. We'll take that. That's good. But for these choices, you need discernment that helps you see how these things are different. What makes them different? And which one is the best possible choice? We all want to make the best possible choice. And for a believer, we want to be obedient to the Lord's leading, but not all the decisions we face in life are necessarily life-changing. But they still can be life-altering. So let me give you some four instances, and we'll just do this. We'll run through them quickly. How do you spend your time? Uh-oh. Now you stop preaching and start meddling now. How do you spend your time? Do you invest a healthy amount of time into spiritual endeavors? Do you invest any amount of time in spiritual endeavors? Or is it mostly just spent in personal relaxation and consuming entertainment? Now, don't get me wrong. I love to personally relax. And I'll do it as often as possible. And I do consume some entertainment. It's become so boring lately. It's, well, pointless. But the question still stands. How do you spend your time? In the use of your time, are you committed to doing what is best? That's the question. Now, you have to figure out what is best. And you do that by understanding God's Word, by experiencing His presence. What about your personal reading time? What about your prayer time? How much time is spent in prayer? If you asked me that question, I'd have to say, yes, I could do better. I could probably do much better. But are you committed to what is best? What about your finances? Do you see yourself as a consumer, which is the American way? I got it, I'm going to spend it. What's mine is mine, what's yours is mine. And we will enjoy it till we run out, until payday. Or do you see yourself as a faithful steward of what the Lord has given you? See, those are two different mindsets. You know, hey, I earned this money. Did you really? I mean, who gave you the strength to go to that job? Mac, who gave you the job? Who gives you the ability to do that job? Are you committed to what is best in this area of your life? Has your passion for the lost increased since your own salvation? A lot of times people get saved and, oh, they're fire, you know, ready to go. And it tapers off. You hit a few stumbling blocks. Has your knowledge and experience of God, has your knowledge and experience of your own faith, has that increased? Have you stepped out of your comfort zone and served the Lord in painful denial? Are you committed to choosing what is best in every area of your life, in all areas of your Christian life? See, behind these questions are choices. Each one of your answers is a choice. Now, the last thing I want to do is generate a load of guilt over the choices that are being constantly presented to us. Because we often fail to make those choices for the glory of God. I hesitate to even suggest these things because guilt never helps us make the right choices. Guilt only increases our stress and it increases our resentments. That's why Paul doesn't mention anything specific here. He refuses to provide an arbitrary checklist for us to measure ourselves by. Ooh, did I do this this week? Did I do this this week? You know, we don't get the little star on our chart for showing up for church or for reading our Bible. Paul refuses to set up hoops for us to jump through. He simply prays that believers would pursue what is best, knowing that they cannot pursue excellence without having transformed hearts and transformed minds. It's the love of God that changes the way we think. It's the love of God that changes the way we feel about serving Him. And that's how we pursue excellence. Only love can accomplish this. And thus the Christian life must be motivated by love. It must be informed by love. And love, a love that is governed by biblical principles. A love that is exercised with good judgment You know the old saying, good judgment comes from experience. Unfortunately, experience comes from bad judgment. So you do it wrong the first time, then you know how to do it right the next time. A lot of times it's trial and error. But we learn. We should be learning. We should be trusting. We should be growing in our faith. The next thing that Paul prays for is that our lives would be free or pure, free from obstruction. He says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now the word he uses here, sincere, means in the Greek, oven tested. Oven tested. What? Now this doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. Good thing, because none of us are. It does mean that our lives must be open before God, and even, to some degree, open before one another. We can't walk around this church trying to make people think that we got it all together. I mean, it just, don't try, because we know it's not true. We'll see right through it. And yet people all over this the church, in general, they do it all the time. They have to dress up to make, you know, camouflage the sourness that's in their heart. And if you, no, don't get me wrong, you like to dress up, that's fine. I do it occasionally. But basically, I just want to be comfortable. Maybe that's a choice. Maybe there's a pursuit of excellence somewhere in there that could be a lesson. But oven tested. What Paul is saying here is there must be no hypocrisy in our Christian walk. In Paul's day, one of the biggest industries of the world was pottery. And just like products today, pottery, it varied in quality. So the cheap pottery, the ones that, you know, the common stuff, the stuff everybody used, it was thick, it was solid, and it didn't require a whole lot of skill to make, you know. Someone with two left feet and two thumbs could do it. But fine pottery was a little bit different story. Fine pottery was thin. It was fragile. It brought a high price. It was so fragile that it would often crack in the oven when it was being fired. And at that time, it should have been thrown away. But you know how it is. Business guy, businessman, he wants to make money. So there would be dishonest dealers who were in the habit of taking those cracked pots and filling those cracks with some wax. It was a hard, pearly wax that would blend in with the color of the clay, and this made the cracks practically undetectable. But it was immediately detectable when the pottery was held up to the light, especially the light of the sun. When you held it up, it was sun tested. You got a problem with this? You got a problem with this pot? This vase? Is that how you say it? Vase. Vase. Around my house it's a vase, but some people say it's a vase. I guess it depends on how much it costs. See, the artificial element was often detected by sun testing. And so honest pottery dealers marked their finer product with the caption, Sine Sera, without wax. And that's where we get the term sincere, without wax, without covering, without hiding, without hypocrisy. Sine Sera, without wax. Paul's saying that the flaws in our lives must not be covered up with wax. Our lives are not perfect. And in this life, we will always have flaws. But we don't need to go around and disguise them artificially. Let's just deal with them. Now, I'm not here to deal with your flaws. I mean, I'm here to deal with mine. But I will help you if you, you know, want help, if you ask for help. But let's not ignore them. That's the worst thing that we can do, is ignore our flaws, to disregard them, to think, man, it's no big deal. Well, man, it kind of is a big deal. We must be sincere, and here's why. Because God's love will not flow through a Christian whose life is a sham. A facade. You know what a facade is? Well, you look at the front of the building, oh, it looks wonderful, and you walk inside, oh, it's not as big as I thought it was. That's a facade. Hypocrisy will stop the flow of God's love in our lives. Fortunately, God's love will flow through an honest Christian, no matter how marred the vessel is. All right, as long as we're honest, as long as we're truthful, as long as we're endeavoring to be right with God, then His love will flow through us. Now, Paul says just as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 when he says, "But we have this treasure," speaking of the treasure of the gospel, the reality of Christ in our lives, "we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." You see, God takes that wonderfully expensive commodity that is His presence, His life, and He places it in our hearts, in our lives. It's like taking gold and silver and just sticking it in a broken vase. But God does it, Paul says here, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Lord, we're broken, but yet You still use us. You still invest in us. And He does so because He wants that investment to flow through us. Yeah, we're a bunch of crackpots, but we can still be used by God. And we can be used by God for amazing things. And thus, we look forward to the day when what was begun on earth, with all its imperfections, will eventually be made perfect in heaven. And it's there. When we get there, then we will be sterling examples of God's fine workmanship. Now, we're already examples, and He is still working. But one of these days, His work will be done, and we will have arrived. Then we can rest, but not now, not today. All this leads to the fact that we are supposed to be fruitful Christians. Paul says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. This doesn't refer to internal righteousness. You know, love, joy, peace. Those are all the fruit of the Spirit. It actually refers to what is seen externally, what is seen in our lives. The fruit of righteousness is the fruit that righteousness produces. This is to be seen in the innumerable acts of kindness and the innumerable acts of service to which every believer in Jesus Christ is called to perform. He's calling us to do good works. And we need to note also that Christians are not only called to bear fruit, they're actually called to be fruitful. You know, there's a difference. You got a Japanese plum tree and you get two or three off of there, well, I guess you could say it bore fruit, but that's not what you're looking for. You're looking for a bunch. You're looking for a harvest. You're looking for a bushel of them. There's a difference between bearing fruit and being fruitful. And we want to bring forth much fruit. But how is that done? How do we bring forth much fruit? In the first place, it must be done depending on Jesus Christ. We must depend on Him. We must dwell in Him. We must, as Jesus says, we must abide in Him. This is what He was talking about in the last moments that He spent with His disciples before His crucifixion. We can read that in John chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." And down in verse 4 it says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." There's a big difference between bearing fruit and bearing much fruit. And the Lord's desire, His goal for our lives, is that we will be fruitful, bearing much fruit. And there will be no fruit of righteousness in any believer's life apart from a dependence on Jesus Christ. Now in verse 10, Paul says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Again, Paul is not referring to the day of Christ in order to insert a veiled threat here in his prayer. hey, the boss is coming, look busy. That's not what Paul's saying here. Actually, he's saying something that's even more compelling. He's telling us that we must live out our Christian lives with a view to the day of Christ's return. That should always be in the back of our minds. That should always be in the front of our minds. It should always be on our minds. The fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. And He's coming back for us. This means that believers should live in such a way that they remember that they are moving towards that day. And that our lives are constrained by that truth. Everything we do should be in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back for us. Now, I honestly believe that most of us will see that. I could be wrong. I mean, preachers for hundreds of years have been saying that they honestly believe that they'll see the Lord return. But I really think we will. I think it's getting really, really close. Now, I'm not saying that to scare anybody. I'm saying that to encourage you. My goodness, He's coming back. It's only going to hurt for a little while, you know? Right? The Lord's coming back. And on the day that He returns, the fruit of our lives will be entirely righteous. But not until that day. Until that day, well, there will be struggles. There will be choices that we have to make. And not choices between good and bad, but choices between good, better, and best. We want to learn how to choose. We want to have the ability to choose, and that comes from knowledge, that comes from discernment. So now, if we live with that day in view, then we will quite naturally produce much righteous fruit in anticipation of that day. That's why Paul brings it up. That's why he mentions it. Because that's the goal. That's the goal we should be striving for. And that's it's a legitimate part of the call of God for us to pursue excellence. Because one day we're going to be there. We don't want it to be a shock to the system, right? The church is to see itself as an outpost of heaven. A microcosm of the new heaven and the new earth. Sure, we're still contaminated by sin. We're still plagued by failures. Relapses. Anybody had a relapse? Rebellion. Self-centeredness. Guess what? We are not what we ought to be. Let's just face that truth. But, on the other hand, by the grace of God, we're not what we used to be. Thank God for that. And as long as we're left here on this earth, we should struggle against sin, and we will struggle against sin. But in the midst of that struggle, we should also anticipate as much as we are able what it's going to be like to live in that untarnished bliss of perfect righteousness. See, we can't even imagine, but that doesn't stop us from trying. It shouldn't stop us from trying. We are to live with a view to the day of Jesus Christ. Because we don't want that perfect righteousness to be a shock to our system. It won't be if we're already striving to walk in that direction. So it's clear from Paul's prayer that Paul is not satisfied with the status quo of the Christian life. And neither should we be. You see, knowing that we're already destined for perfection, that perfection which will be achieved when Jesus returns, Paul doesn't expect any of us to just sit around and wait for that perfection to come. He doesn't want us to sit around and wait for it to happen. He wants us to press on towards it. Let's just meet Him halfway at least try. And so Paul's never lackadaisical about his own spiritual walk. Paul, I keep striving, I keep pressing on, I keep moving forward. And the thing about Paul, the more fruitful he became, the more holy he became, the more he recognized how much further he had to go. My goodness. I keep walking. My dad used to tell stories when he was on deputation. He would travel around to different churches. And we lived in Ohio. He made a trip to Texas. He'd never been to Texas before. He was driving one night, late at night, and come over this hill. He needed fuel. He'd come over this hill and he saw a street light. Oh, he drove. He drove, that streetlight just never got any closer. My goodness, where am I? Eventually he made it before he ran out of gas. But that's the Christian life. We drive, we know he's coming, we know he's coming, but it always seems like to us that it's never going to happen. But it is. It is going to happen. And it will be glorious. And we will thank the Lord that he brought us along. Paul recognized how much further he had to go. But Paul wants us to have that same vision. He doesn't want us to be satisfied with where we are. He doesn't want us to be just sitting and waiting. He wants us to pursue spiritual excellence. Paul did it in his own life, and he prays that we would do it in ours as well. So let's have that in our minds as we leave here today. Let's stand. The fruits of righteousness. The good works that God has called us to, that God has planned for us. These are all the result of walking in sincerity before God and of choosing what is excellent in our lives. Walking in sincerity, approving excellence, these two prerequisites, they come into our lives as our love abounds in knowledge and in all discernment. Jesus Christ is the source of that love. He is the power plant. And our lives are the cables through which that love flows. The vessels that God uses to transmit or communicate His love to a lost and dying world. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, is God's love impeded from its intended goal by my life? Or does it flow freely? Is it transmitted powerfully through my life? That's really the question that we have to ask ourselves. And that's when we begin to choose what is excellent. See, we have biblical knowledge. We got that in the bucketfuls. And we have spiritual discernment. We have practical discernment. We've all walked through this world long enough to know what's best. The only question is, are we committed to choosing what is best for our lives? If we choose what is best, then we will see God's will performed in us. It will blossom in our lives. And the good works that He has planned for us will come to pass. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this prayer. Lord, this prayer that has the ability to change our Christian walk. Lord, I ask that our love would abound. Lord, that through the knowledge of Your Word and through the experience that we have of applying it to our lives and seeing it come to fruition, Lord, of proving You, of testing You by experience, Lord, that You would give us the ability to discern what is the best and then the strength and the will to choose what is best, even if it seems painful, even if it seems confusing. Even if no one around us agrees, Lord, help us to seek Your will. And when that will is revealed, Lord, help us to choose it, to obey it, to walk in it. Lord, help us to live sincere lives before You and before one another. To realize that we're not perfect. Lord, that You saved us just as we are, but yet You're not content to leave us just as we are. That You want us to grow. You want us to be productive citizens. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. That Your will that was laid down before the foundation of the world would be accomplished in each heart and each life. And we know, Lord, that You not only can perform this, but that You will perform it. Lord, help our lives to communicate Your love to the people around us, to reveal it, not just in what we say, but in the things that we do, in the actions that we take. Help those who are out in the world who are being called by You, help them to see the sincerity of our love and the desire we have to share the truth with them. Lord, help us to make this all about You and not about ourselves, to choose what is best because You chose what is best for us. Go with us as we leave this place. Lord, use us to advance Your kingdom and to glorify Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.